You all have heard the sayings. There are two types of people in the world, right? How about this? My old pastor in Seattle, this was the subject of fight between him and his wife. How about this? You know everyone on the left? It's, you know y'all is crazy, right? How about this? How about that? This is my favorite one right here. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Pastor Jack. It seems like there are two extremes in the world. Like people, a lot of times we, to make a point, we pit two extremes against each other. We forgot that, you know, there are people who don't like animals at all. We forgot there are some people who are still on flip phones. But the tale of the two Christmas carols, I hope that through this morning, I want to show that these are the two extremes, and there are no in-betweens. And the two Christmas carols that I want to talk to you today, neither were written by Charles Dickens. I'm not going to talk about Jingle Bells and Silent Night. I'm not even talking about the carols sung by elves in Santa's workshop or by us during church services. I want to talk about the two Christmas carols that we sing, that humanity sings as a response towards the Christmas message. To illustrate this, I have a couple of stories. The first story is about an art teacher. She would take her annual trip to Europe, and she would have fun because art is her passion. And she would travel Europe to look at paintings and artwork by the famous artists. And she would go in and out of art galleries and art shops. And she would sometimes play a game of, you know, I think I know who the artist is. And then she would look at the autograph and find out if she get it right or not. One day, she walked into an art gallery, and then a painting caught her eyes. She loved it. She loved it. And then as she examined the painting, she said, I know who did this. It's my favorite artist, Pablo Picasso. Has to be. And then when she saw the autograph, her eyes popped out of her head because it wasn't by Picasso. It was some unknown artist. And then she called over the shopkeeper. Shopkeeper came over, and then judging by the look of her face, he said, I know what you're thinking. Yes, this is a lot of people have come to me asking this question. This is what the prevalent theory is, that this is one of the high-end replicas or imitation of Picasso. That's why it cost this much and not 100 times more. And then she asks, how much does this painting cost? To which he answered, this much. And then this time her eyes fell out of her head. And she realized she could never own this painting. But she knows that if this ends up to be the actual Picasso work of art, it would cost 100 times more. So she thanked the shopkeeper, and then she further examined the painting. She noticed the brush strokes, the color compositions, and then she was for sure this belongs to Picasso. And then she remembered, in her studies of art history, the early work of Picasso is sometimes signed by a different pseudonym. And then she has a decision to make. She doesn't have that kind of money lying around in her bank account. She can't max out her credit cards enough to purchase this painting. But then she thinks about her retirement savings. She thought about her car. She thought about the equity of her condo. And then she did some quick math. And then she realized if she puts everything that she owns, she would be able to own this painting. And then she begins to think about, what if other people are will make fun of me spending this much amount of money on a non-Picasso that I think is a Picasso? But then she didn't care. She believed wholeheartedly that this is one of the early works of Picasso. She pulled out her wallet, put a down payment on the painting, and then she flew back the next day, back to the States, sold everything, liquidated everything that she has. And then she bought the painting. So I heard several years ago, the painting sold for millions and millions of dollars. And then she was set for life. What would you do if you were in her shoes? Would you risk everything you have because you believe in something that you've seen, that you've heard, and you've studied? Would you do the same upon hearing the Christmas message? That's the first carol that I was talking about. The song that comes out of our heart that says that we are ready to risk everything that we have in the present to gain everything that we need in the future. At a glance, Christmas is a story about a baby born in a stable, lying in a manger. But I think we have failed to view the story of the true Christmas unless we view it from the perspective of Christmas is a prelude to Easter. If we look at the Christmas story without looking forward to the Easter story, that this God of ours, this creator of the universe that came into this world in such a fragile package, he came here so that he could die for us. He was born so that he could die for us. I think if we miss that part, we miss the true story of Christmas. Not only that, if we don't view this story as an even further prelude of the day that he returns, we are fools. Would you give your life and everything you have to God today so that he can give you everything you need when he returns? But before I tell you what does giving your life look like, I think I'm going to go on to my second story. And I think this will make it easy for us to understand what it looks like. The second story is about a man whose passion is going out and hunt. He's a big game, big time hunter. Very good at it. Very good at it. One week he went out, and then he came back after a week. It was not such a good week. He hadn't eaten for days. He hadn't caught anything for days. And he came home tired, hungry, and just spent. And then suddenly he smelled something good cooking in the kitchen. And then he came into the kitchen, and then lo and behold, there's some chile con carne stewing in the on the pot. And then he grabbed the bowl, he opened the cabinet, and then he grabbed the bowl, and then he scooped the soup with the ladle, and then he felt it was his brother. His brother said, I made this. You go along and cook whatever big game that you had on your own. And he said, come on, bro. I'm hungry, and I haven't caught anything all week. And then he says, well, okay. But give me over the deeds for your land that you are going to receive from dad, and then give me everything that you, like, you sign over all the possession, all your retirement funds over to me, and then you can have this chile con carne. I even give you some hot sauce if it's not spicy enough. And then he said, what good is my retirement plan? What good or my land and everything that I'm going to receive from dad, my inheritance, if I die now out of hunger? So absolutely, draw up the contract. I will sign it. And he did. I guess by now you guys figured out that this is the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau disregarded the importance of the future so that he can preserve what he has now. This is the story of the second Christmas carol. The story that is a response about a man who doesn't care about the future. He sees what he wants, and he wants it now. And he forgot the importance of what's coming in the future. So let's go back into the Bible. Matthew 2, verse 1 to 12 is a story of three kings, the fourth king, and also the king, the new king that was born. The king that was born in a manger. The kings that sought him out and worshiped him were the Magi, and the king that tried to murder the new king was King Herod. So let's dive into King Herod for a little bit. Herod the Great is an Idumean. The Idumeans, ironically, and you wonder why I put in the Esau story during a Christmas service, the Edomians were actually Edomites. The Edomites are actually descendants of Esau. Herod became king, or the proxy of the Roman Empire, to rule over Judea. And the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem asking, where is the one who was born the king of the Jews? And when King Herod heard this, he was alarmed, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he alarmed? Because he's concerned. Oh, this new king of the Jews, I am the king of the Jews. This is danger. So he assembled all the chief priests and experts of the law, and he asked them, where the Christ to be born? So make no mistake, he knows that this king is the promised Messiah. And then surprisingly, the scribes, they were no fools. They went back to the Old Testament, and then they quoted Micah and Isaiah, and says, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They knew, but yet they didn't do anything about it. How many of us have heard Matthew 2, verse 1 to 12? How many of us have spent our lives studying, sitting on these pews, not pews, but benches, hearing the story of Christmas? But how many of us are not doing anything about it and just let it go? I think we need to learn from the chief priests and the scribes in that way. And then Herod decided that I believe, but I still don't believe. So he plotted something. Later on in verse 16 and over, it was described, Matthew described Herod of drawing a plot to murder Jesus. But let's look over at the Magi. The Magi were kings from the east, from Persia, traveled hundreds of miles, because probably they heard about the messianic prophecies about Jesus from Daniel, when Daniel was in exile in Babylon, in Persia. And somehow they were smart, they were also smart enough to know that this is something different. And I ran across this statistics, and I want to paint it to you in this way. So the Old Testament odds, okay? So this is a map of Pennsylvania. And then if you take a dollar coin, and then you mark it, and then you place it randomly somewhere in the state, and then you cover the entire state with dollar coins, and then you stack it 12 feet high, and then you're trying to find the coin that you mark, and then there is, and then you pick it, and then it was the right one. That was the chance of one person throughout the history of the Old Testament that fulfilled every single prophecy to the dot. Can you imagine that? What are the Old Testament odds? It's not luck. It's God orchestrating all of this. So they were smart enough to know that this is something different. This is not by luck. This is by design. So they spent everything, they pursue this chance to witness, to personally witness and come and worship the king. So verse 11. As they come into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, they bowed down and worshiped him. They fell face down and worshiped him. These are kings or magis, or these are very high, rich, powerful people. They fell face down. I think you and I, we need to learn about the proper response when we come face to face with God. We prostrate ourselves. We humble ourselves. Face to the ground. And then there's only one correct response. Worship Him. So that's what I want to paint about giving everything that we have to God upon hearing the Christmas message. We humble ourselves. We give everything to Him. Our bank account, that's His to use. Our work, that's His place for us to use to glorify Him. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we own is for God to use to reveal His glory and His love to the people around us. We worship Him. We make Him the center of our lives, and this is exactly what these magi and or kings did when they came face to face with baby Jesus. Not only that, they opened their treasure boxes and gave Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So I know the tradition said there were three kings, but there could be more. But the gifts represent something really cool. The gold. The gold are typical gifts that kings, royalties give upon royal births. So this is to commemorate, to acknowledge that there's a new king that is born. So they give him gold. The frankincense is a worship tool. So they didn't only acknowledge that this is their king, but this child is also their God. But then the myrrh. The myrrh is their anticipation for Easter. They get it, folks. They nailed it. They viewed the Christmas story in light of Easter. The myrrh is a spice that's used for the burial process, during the burial process back in the day. They were preparing Jesus for His death. So they believe. And I want to compare this to the response of Herod, which is unbelief. And then they worshiped. And I want to compare this to Herod, which is an evil response. What about you and me? Upon hearing the Christmas story, I hope that your Christmas carol, that the Christmas song that you're singing during Christmas is similar to the Magi's and to the art teachers. You give everything, you risk everything that you have today in hope that when it is authenticated, Jesus will be acknowledged as the real deal, as the true king of the world. And believe you me, you want to be on His side when He came back. But you can also take the Christmas carols of Esau and Herod. It says, life's too good. Life's too good. It's mine. I'm the captain of my own destiny, and you know I don't want to turn anything over to Jesus. But watch out. Watch out. Because whether you say you know what, I have nothing against Christmas, or whether you are plotting something evil like Herod, it doesn't matter. There are only two Christmas carols in the story, belief or unbelief. There's nothing in between. If you are on the fence, like the scribes and the experts of the law, it's unbelief. Make no mistake. It's either give everything or hold on to what you have. There's no in between. So, I hope you're willing to make a commitment to take everything you have and risk it. Make God the center of your life. I promise you, He won't leave you hanging. Get it? Hanging, painting, but whatever. Yeah, I know, I get that way sometimes. Christmas is given, so Easter can give us life. Christmas is given, so Easter can give us life. Let us not fail to see this. But more importantly, let us not fail in making that commitment. Because it's going to pay off. When it pays off, you're going to be set for life. You're going to be set for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your condescending love and that you are willing to send your Son not only to be amongst us, but to be one of us. And for him to die for our sins, and for him to rise again, to give us victory over death. I want to pray for everyone in this congregation who felt the tug, your Spirit tugging on them. I want to pray that they don't ignore the tug and just turn over their lives unto you. They make you the center of their lives. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit give them wisdom so that they know how important the Christmas message is and for them to respond like the Magi. Thank you for Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people say,